Okay, thank you. Thank you for the read the text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word has been read, and now we need the illumination of your spirit so that it can be understood and applied in our hearts. Bless us in this, I ask in the name of Jesus Christ for us. Amen. Okay. This text we've just read is certainly a chronological sequel to the previous chapter where we have the story of Jesus healing a man blind from birth. The relationship between the two episodes is clear and direct. The man cured of his blindness was a Jew. That is, a person who should have been considered by the Pharisees, the spiritual leaders of Israel, as one of their sheep. But this man waited in vain for the pastoral care that the Pharisees were supposed to give him. In fact, like bad shepherds, they cast him out of the flock for which they were responsible. But Jesus, the good shepherd, went looking for the man, and having found him, gave him the care and provision he needed. And so, as we read in our text, in the presence of his disciples and the one who was blind before, Jesus confronts the Pharisees, those spiritual leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem, who considered themselves wise and great interpreters of God's law. In order to better understand this speech of Jesus, we need to bear in mind two things. First, the pastoral context of Palestine at that time. And second, the text of Ezekiel 34. There, God speaks through the prophet as the chief shepherd of his people, who in turn appoints subordinate shepherds to look after his sheep, the people of Israel. But these shepherds, who prove to be useless and negligent, are denounced for being more concerned with feeding themselves than with feeding the sheep entrusted to their care. Instead of caring for the sheep, they neglect them and sacrifice the fattest ones in order to feast on their flesh and clothe themselves with their wool. In the face of this, God pronounced judgment on these unworthy shepherds, driving them out and promising to seek out his scattered sheep and gather them into one flock. Those in need will be given special attention, and he will hand them all over to someone worthy of his trust. I will raise up a shepherd for them, and he will feed them. My servant David will feed them, and he will be their shepherd. Understand that the designation, my servant David, here in Ezekiel 34, as in other passages in this section of the book Ezekiel, is clearly a reference to the Messiah of the line of David, who, as we know, is Jesus. We must remember that when Jesus gave this discourse, which was about the care of the sheep by the shepherds, it is clear that in the minds of the Pharisees and any Jew who knew the scriptures, the text of Ezekiel 34 would immediately come to mind, which in turn would make them understand the correct relationship between my servant David and the Messiah on the one hand, and the good shepherd on the other. So, in this context, a person who speaks like Jesus, who deliberately presents himself as the good shepherd, certainly wants to be recognized as the Davidic Messiah, the good shepherd referred to by the prophet Ezekiel, the one sent by God to seek out and care for his sheep who have been abandoned and despised by the bad shepherds. Before we go into our text, we must remember that the main problem, or at least the main accusation that the Pharisees brought against Jesus in order to discredit him, not to recognize him as the Messiah, and even to incriminate him, was the fact that he had healed the blind man on the Shabbat, on Saturday. This was because the Jews, leaders themselves, especially the Pharisees, since the post-exilic period, that is, since the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity, right after the period of Ezra, these Jewish leaders made additions, or at least applications, to the Mosaic law that ended up making it even harder than it already was. As recorded in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus himself makes this harsh accusation against them in chapter 23. In the seat of Moses sat the scribes and Pharisees. They bind heavy burdens, which are hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not lift a finger. One of these things has to do with Sabbath keeping. How far can you walk on the Sabbath without breaking the law? How many steps can you take on the Sabbath without breaking the law? How many pots or how much weight can you lift on the Sabbath without breaking Moses' law? Was healing someone on the Sabbath breaking God's law or not? The Pharisees' answer to this question was a resounding yes. By acting in such a way as to give more and more value to the Mosaic law in terms of these exaggerated applications, they ended up teaching that salvation was only possible through the fulfillment of these laws. It was only possible through works. As if to say, do you want to be counted as one of the sheep of Israel? One of the Lord's sheep? Do you want to be saved? Then fulfill these laws as we teach them. Well, Jesus is not only going to expose them by saying that they are not shepherds, but that he is the good shepherd. But he is also going to show the true way in which someone can be saved, which again has nothing to do with keeping the law of Moses, and even less with these exaggerated applications that they put in place, but with the gracious call of God through him. the good shepherd. Let's turn to the text. Jesus' discourse has the following structure: a parable, that is, the teaching of a spiritual truth by means of an illustration, which may be based on a true or fictitious story; the reaction of the Jews to the parable; the explanation of the parable; and finally, the reaction of the Jews again. In order to understand the parable and apply it, we need to understand the pastoral context of Palestine. In that region, sheep were kept in a large sheepfold pen at night. This was done to protect the sheep from the weather, predators, and of course, thieves. And here, we need to pay attention to a crucial point for a correct understanding of this parable. It was possible for there to be more than one or two flocks in the same pen. This place usually had a shepherd who acted as a gatekeeper. Imagine this. When evening came, the shepherd Paul would come with his fourth sheep. The gatekeeper would open the sheepfold, and then and the sheep would be put in. Okay. Then the shepherd Steve would come to the same pen. The gatekeeper would open the door, and Steve would put his third sheep. And finally, the shepherd Tom would come and put his 4 or 5 sheep in. Each of these shepherds knew his sheep very well. And they, in turn, knew their shepherd. Each shepherd has had his own way of communicating with his sheep. So the sheep did not follow any other shepherd, but their own. So the next morning, the shepherds would come in, the gatekeeper, knowing who they were, would open the door for them, and each of them would call his sheep by name from the door of the sheepfold. And each of them, recognizing the voice of his shepherd, understand, would follow him into the field. That's the picture we have to keep in mind to understand this parable. The flow of the whole of Jesus' discourse, both the parable and its explanation, will be the presentation of a contrast between the bad or false shepherds on the one hand and the good shepherd on the other. In other words, a contrast between the Jews' spiritual leaders, the Pharisees, and the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus himself. Contrast between the good shepherd and the bad shepherds. In first place, the good shepherd has free access to the sheep, while the bad shepherds have illegal access to them. The text says in verse 1 to 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The idea here is this. Every time the bad shepherds need to reach out, seek out, gain access to a sheep and capture its hearts, they will have to do it in an underhanded way. They will have to resort to lying, deceitful, deceptive, and illusory tricks, both to attract them and to keep them in their claws. This can be seen in all the offers of sinful practices that lead people further and further away from God. Of course, first of all, we have to understand that the heart of man, of humanity in general, has been corrupted by original sin. And so it has a natural predisposition towards things that are sinful, just as a magnet attracts and is attracted to pieces of metal. So our hearts attract and is attracted to sinful things. And this is very easy to prove. Just look at it. Have any of you had to be taught or taught your child to sin? Like teasing, lying, taking things from other children? No. It comes naturally because just like David, we, all human beings, were conceived in sin. And so, to help this, to make this inclination to sin even more powerful, the bad shepherds, like wild wolves, hungry lions, will always be on the prowl, trying to lead us further and further away from God with their deceptions, lies, and humanistic philosophies. This is how it works, for example, with the prostitution, drug use, and progressive philosophical thinking. People get involved in prostitution or drugs because they fall for the misleading advertising that this practice will provide unrivaled pleasure and satisfaction. No one becomes a progressive out of the blue, if not precisely because his sinful heart has been fed the false belief that reward needs to be anchored not in God or his word, but in matters of science and technology, so that society can constantly move towards intellectual, material, moral, and ethical progress, in which man himself and the environment into which he lives are the central figure and no longer his creator. But the good shepherd, it's not like that. He doesn't need to use manipulation and lies to gain access to his sheep and their hearts. For him, the gatekeeper opens the door. He has free access to meet them, and in front of them, he has free access to their hearts to confront them with the truth that sets them free, heals them, and saves them. The truth that confronts them in their sin and shows them that he doesn't need them, but that they, in turn, will be lost if they are not reached and enveloped by his love, protected by his power, and nourished by his grace. The second contrast, the good shepherd knows his sheep and they know him. But the bad shepherds don't know the sheep and they don't know him. To understand this point, we need to remember the sheepfold where there is more than one flock of sheep stuck together. In this parable, the sheepfold represents the people of Israel, the Jews. By this, I mean that Jesus is saying that not every Israelite was a true sheep of God, a sheep that was part of the flock to which God would send to good shepherd. In fact, if we look at the holy biblical account, we can say that the majority of Israelites were not part of that flock. The Apostle Paul makes this clear in his letter to the Romans. And let us not think that the word of God has failed, for not all Israel are Israelites. And again, quoting the prophet Isaiah, he adds, though the number of the children of Israel is like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. The remnant were those Jews who had remained faithful to God throughout history, those who, even in the context of the total apostasy and the unfaithfulness to God experienced by their contemporaries, remained steadfast in their faith in God. We can say that in Jesus' day, the remnant were those Jews who believed that he was indeed the Messiah, the good shepherd of whom the prophet Ezekiel had spoken. So, although there are many flocks among the people of Israel, the flock of the good shepherd is only one. The one made up of the remnant, the sheep whom he knows by name. And here we can say without a doubt that the reason why Jesus makes this statement is because each one of his sheep was given to him by the Father himself before the foundation of the world. And when this alone, he pours out his love in such a profound and overwhelming way that they will no longer listen to any other shepherd to follow him. But as the text says, they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And they will only follow his voice. And only he will lead them to green pastures. He who came by grace to seek the sheep that the Father had given him, calling each one in a special way by his own name, irresistible. That's the contrast here. While the false shepherds take their sheep by steel and force, by deceit and evil trickery, the good shepherd uses his free access to them and in a loving and irresistible way calls them one by one, each by his own name, takes them and leads them along safe paths to greener pastures. In verse 6, we have the reaction of the Jews to this teaching, which was not at all digestible for them. It is as if they doubt, is this really what he's saying? He's saying, no, it can't be. He wouldn't be that crazy. And so that there is not doubt that this is what he means, Jesus then in verses 7 to 18 confirms what he has said and adds something else. So as we look at the explanation of the parable, let's look at other contrasts between the good shepherd and the bad shepherds. Only Jesus, the good shepherd, is the door for the Father in whom there is salvation. And the bad shepherds, the Pharisees, are thieves and robbers. With the purpose of making himself clear to his listeners, especially the Pharisees, so that they could truly understand that if it wasn't through him, no sheep could enter God's true sheepfold, Jesus then, in his explanation of the parable, placed himself as the gateway to the sheepfold of God's presence, the Father's presence, where the sheep could enjoy his love. His words are direct and totally clear. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. To better understand the force, the power of these statements, it is interesting to note that the use of the personal pronoun, I, in the Greek language, means emphasis. So it's as if Jesus is saying, I myself, and not another, am the door. And the other piece of information, also in fact here, is the use of the definite article, the door, and not a door. I am the door. The teaching is clear. Do you want to enter God's presence? Do you want to be saved? There is no other way except through me. This reminds us of another statement made by Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one's come to the Father, except through me. Jesus keep talking. Since I alone am the door, understand that all those who have come before me, posing as the Messiah, are presenting an alternative door to salvation for the lost, are all thieves and robbers. How often, instead of leading the sheep into the fold of God's presence to experience salvation, led them into a ruin and eternal perdition. This accusation hit the Pharisees directly because through their teachings based on an erroneous interpretation of God's law and the teachings of the prophets, they set themselves up as the gateway for people to enter the kingdom of God. In short, what they taught was this: do you want to be saved? Then you need to follow what we, the rabbis, the Pharisees, the true spiritual leaders, are teaching. Against this position, Jesus comes and tells them, you haven't understood anything that Moses and the prophets taught. Because everything they said pointed to the Messiah, pointed to me. So, understand, I truly am the one who is the door, the one who gives access to God. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, saved from destruction in eternal damnation in hell. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You will have free access to enjoy full and free communion with God, feeding pasture, that is spiritual delight, full satisfaction for your soul, wherever the situation you are going through. I am the door. Enter through me and enjoy abundant life in the presence of the God Father. That's what abundant life means in this context. Unlike what prosperity theologians teach, abundant life here does not refer to material abundance, but to eternal and spiritual realities that the Christian beings begins to receive here. And now, immediately after experiencing salvation in Christ Jesus, this interpretation is clear here, because the text is not dealing with wealth or poverty, health or sickness, but with salvation, fullness of communion with God through delighting in the word and presence of God. Please understand, I'm not denying that if God wants to, he can, along with these spiritual blessings, give his servants material abundance. But that's not the teaching here in this text. Return then to the contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees. What Jesus is teaching is this: entering God's fold and living that communion with him that brings contentment and satisfaction to the soul will not be done by ethnicity, that is, by belonging to the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. It will not be done by works, that is, by keeping the law of Moses and the rules that were added to it by the Pharisees, but harder, through my death and resurrection. That is what he is going to say later, on with all his emphasis. So he puts down, he destroys the legalism and nationalism so exalted by the Pharisees. And in place of these things, Jesus puts what was always taught by Moses and the prophet, the grace of God in the work that the Messiah, in their temporal perspective, was going to accomplish, and which in ours he already accomplished on the cross, on Golgotha, on Calvary, 2,000 years ago. Imagine Jesus saying, "You Pharisees, along with every spiritual leader in Israel who didn't pay attention to the correct interpretation of the scriptures And every person who came before me claiming to be the Messiah, you are not the door through which people can come to God. You are thieves and robbers. I am the door that leads people into God's presence, the door that leads to salvation. I am the Messiah. I am the one who saves the sheep from their sins and their harmful consequences. I am the one who saves the sheep from God's eternal judgment that would be poured out on them in hell. But you, Pharisees, you and anyone else who passes themselves off as the Messiah, the way to salvation, you with your heresies and false hopes, do you know what you are? You are all thieves and robbers who come only to steal, kill, and destroy. And with this, Jesus is saying that believing, having faith in wrong things, in heresies, will lead you to hell, will kill you, will put you to eternal death. Do you want to be saved from your sins? Do you want to be saved from God's eternal judgment that you deserve because you are a sinner? The Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, He alone is the door that opens for the forgiveness of your sins and your salvation. Believe in Him, surrender your life to His Lordship, and you will be saved. Saved from your sin, saved from God's judgment, saved from eternal death in hell. In the next point, in the next contrast between the true and good shepherd and the false shepherd, Jesus will tell you how He can do this for you. Jesus, the good shepherd, gives His life for His sheep. The false shepherd, endangered, abandons them because he doesn't want the sheep, but is a hired man. Unfortunately, for the sake of time, I am going to have to summarize the rest of the teaching here. The first thing you need to understand here in this text is the meaning of hireling. A hireling was a person who didn't want the sheep, but was hired to look after them. So what Jesus is saying here is simple. I, the good shepherd, having received the sheep from my Father on them, and because I love them, I am willing to lay down my life for them, to save them from death. I willingly lay down my own life. The hireling, on the other hand, doesn't love the sheep because he doesn't want them. He takes care of them, but he does so only for the pay he receives for doing this work. So when faced with a dangerous situation, be it a lion or a hungry wolf wanting to devour the sheep, or any other situation that would put his life in danger if he were to save the sheep, he doesn't think twice. There is no salary to pay for my life. Let the sheep die. I need to save my life. The good shepherd would never do that. This is proof that Jesus is the good shepherd. He loves them so much that he is willing to give his life for them. Verse 14 shows Jesus' love for his sheep when he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and they know me. Biblical speaking, to know someone is not to know their name, their address, preferences, and tests. To know someone in the biblical sense means to set your heart on them and relate to them in the deepest, most intimate and loving way possible. I know my sheep. I love them. I've put my heart in their hearts, and that's why they now love me too, and that is why I lay down my life for them. I love them. Jesus has already done this. He has already given his life for his sheep, for us. When he saw us being devoured by the powerful wolf called sin, an enemy so strong and destructive that it was putting us to death, an eternal death. So he, loving us unconditionally, threw himself upon us and saved us from the claws of sin and death by giving us life at the price of spontaneously surrendering, losing his own life. That's what happened on Calvary when Jesus was killed on the cross. The sin of all his sheep was on him, so that death must be seen as a substitutionary death. He died in place of his sheep to save them. This is the good shepherd. Verse 18 brings good news for us. No one takes my life from me. On the contrary, I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and also to take it back. This command I have received from my Father. Dear ones, Jesus has taken back his life. He has risen, and now at the same time as he is at the right hand of God the Father, reigning over all things, he also here, through the Holy Spirit, shepherding, caring for, and feeding each of his sheep. This is the good shepherd for us. And you would like to finish with one last contrast, which is verse 16, which says, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. It is for me to lead them. They will hear my voice. Then there will be one fold and one sheep. Jesus, the good shepherd, has a universal flock, and not a flock composed only of the sheep of Israel, as the false shepherds taught. God's will with regards to forming a flock, a people to have communion with Him in a life of delight in worship in His presence, was never to form a people from a single ethnic nation, as the Pharisees claimed in their teachings. God's desire for the nation of Israel was that it should be a missionary nation in the Old Testament period. We can see this in various texts, such as the very account that shows the birth of the nation of Israel, when God makes a covenant with Abraham, saying, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." In several Psalms, we can clearly see that God demands to be worshipped, not just by Israel, but by all nations, by all lands. But what we saw throughout the history of the Old Testament and of the Jews led by the Pharisees in Jesus' time was a nationalistic and exclusivistic Israel, even think that non-Jews, Gentiles, other people in general, were just fuel for the fires on hell. That is, they were all condemned. So when Jesus says that He has other sheep, that is what He is talking about, the saving benefit of His redemptive work that would reach not only the Jewish remnant, but also other sheep from outside this fold. In other hands, people from every other language, tribe, and nation. This was surely the last straw that broke the Pharisees' patience in listening to Jesus. To this they said, according to verse 20, "He has a demon and has gone mad. Why do you listen to Him?" But no, not. It wasn't madness. It was God's grace in choosing and predestining people from other nations so that they too could be part of God's people, to be part of the flock of the good shepherd's sheep. That is why today, even though we are not blood descendants of Abraham, we are part of the people that make up the true Israel of God, the church that is the bride of Christ. As long as there are still lost sheep, sheep that were given by the Father to Christ before the foundation of the world, the gospel needs to be proclaimed, for it is only through the preaching of the gospel that these lost sheep, the Lord's elect, will be reached for salvation and brought into the Lord's fold, into God's love and presence, where there is contentment and fulfillment for the soul. Well, when all the sheep have been reached, and only on this day will the good shepherd come again, fully, physically, and spiritually, to meet and rejoice with His sheep, and thus be with them forever. And if you didn't know, now you know that He left the task of spreading the gospel so that all the sheep would be saved to the sheep that have already been saved, which includes you and me, the Church of Christ. And look what a great incentive we have to carry out this task. I'm referring to the fact that if Christ hasn't returned yet, it's because there are sheep. There are God's elect. There are those predestined to be reached by the preaching of the gospel. So, don't stop proclaiming Christ and His word on the street, at work, to your family, to anyone, because it may God use you to find a lost sheep. May God use you like an instrument for find and save lost sheep. Well, Jesus teaching not only confront the Pharisees by labeling, calling them thieves and robbers, that is, false spiritual leaders, false pastors and mercenaries, but also showed them that their teachings were completely wrong, false heresies that killed and destroyed. On the other hand, he set himself up as the good and true shepherd, the one who brings abundant life to all who hear his voice and follow him. In other words, those who repent of their sins and trust in him as their only and sufficient Savior. Have you already done this? Do you want to? This is your moment with Christ. Christ is speaking to you. I am the good shepherd, and me alone has salvation for you. Amen. Paul, you pray for us.
Let's pray. Lord God, you are the good shepherd. You are the one who loves us, the one who knows us better than we know ourselves. Lord, you speak to us, you call us, and by your grace, we answer the call and we follow you. Thank you for this wonderful salvation. Thank you that you are a shepherd who guarantees a certain outcome, which is eternal life with you. Lord, we thank you and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.